You know, there's a song that we are probably all familiar with, pretty famous song, an iconic U2 song, With or Without You. And this song talks about a strained relationship where a man is feeling the struggle of needing his beloved, and yet he's unable to live in harmony with that person. And it keeps coming back to this inability to connect, this tension that exists between needing someone and yet being unable to maintain relationship with them. And it reaches its crescendo in the line, I can't live with or without you. And most of us can identify with that line, right? It's something that we know what it's like to need someone and yet to be struggling to live in harmony with them. We experience that in human relationships, and even more so, we experience that in relationship with God. See, the cry of every human heart, whether we know it or not, whether it's felt consciously or not, is to know God. And this is why people keep asking big questions. It's why people go on spiritual pilgrimages. It's why they keep searching for meaning in life over and over and over again. We were built to know God. Yet sin makes it impossible for us to live in harmony with Him. And as we've gone through the book of Exodus, we find Israel at a place where they are experiencing this same tension. God has saved His people from slavery in Egypt. He's rescued them, but He's rescued them so that they can live in a relationship with Him. But that raises the problem. How can an unholy people have a relationship with a holy God? Almost as soon as God has redeemed them, Israel demonstrated how fickle they are by deciding to worship a false god, to settle for a lesser glory, to worship a cow instead of the all-glorious creator of all things. In the last 2 weeks, we've seen Moses interceding for the people of God, helping them see the gravity of their sin and pleading for God to not utterly destroy them. And now that sin is behind them. Moses has pled with God on behalf of Israel, and Israel has been forgiven. God has said He will go with them. He will dwell amongst them as He originally said. So, that leaves Moses and Israel in a quandary. See, God had made it clear that His presence was dangerous for His people. And now He said He will go with His people. So how do those two things fit together? How can they live with God? And as we look at this text, we're going to consider, how can I live in relationship with God? How can I have relationship with God, even with all my flaws and blemishes and brokenness? How can I know God, even though I am unworthy of knowing Him? And today, as we walk through this passage, we're going to see 4 points, 4 ways we can know our holy God and yet live with Him, even with all our imperfection. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles up to Exodus 33, and we'll be in Exodus 33 and 34 all morning, so a good spot to be in your Bibles, Exodus 33. And we're going to begin reading in verse 18 as Moses makes an audacious request. In verse 18, it says, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim to you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So Moses makes the most audacious ask of any man in history. He has seen glimpses of God's glory. He'd seen God in the burning bush. He's met with God on the mountaintop amidst smoke and fire, and yet he longs for more. He's had a taste of glory, and that taste has made him hungrier still. He realized that what he was created for, he was created to know God more, and he wanted to know God more, to see his glory. And Moses is in this quandary, remember, How are we going to make it? How are your unholy people going to live if your holy presence actually goes with us? And instead of drawing back in fear, Moses presses in to relationship with God. He seeks to know God more. And right away, I think we need to get real and ask ourselves, how many of us have a heart like this? You see, sometimes we tell ourselves that we want to know God, but in the deep, private honesty of our hearts, the truth is we really don't want to know God. Instead, we want the blessing of God, but not God himself. We're like a woman who married a man for his house, his car, and his money. She says things like, you know, I prefer it when he's away on business. Don't treat God like that. Pursue knowing God, because that is the greatest blessing you can possibly have. The point of the Christian life, the point of following Jesus, the point of it all is experiencing a relationship with God. And so let me ask you, why are you a Christian? Why are you following Jesus this morning? Why are you here today? Is it because your family's here? Is it so your kids will become good people? Is it because you're hoping to secure God's financial blessing, or for you need community, or you need friendships? None of those are bad things. And God often gives us abundant, bountiful grace that spills over into all areas of our lives, but none of that is the point of following Jesus. The point of following Jesus is that you get to know God. And so it's worth asking yourself, if God gave me everything, the job, the girl or the guy, the car, the health, the wealth, the house, the kids, the family, but Jesus wasn't there, would I be content? Or if God gave me nothing except Jesus, would I be satisfied? This week I was listening to a podcast by a man named Beckett Cook, who was a successful set designer in Hollywood and was living a homosexual lifestyle until an encounter with a pastor in a coffee shop where Jesus utterly transformed his life. And Beckett says, he said, I realized that homosexual behavior was a distortion of God's perfect design for human sexuality and flourishing. And while he still struggles with same-sex attraction at times, that struggle is diminishing, he said, as time goes on. And he talked about how people often will approach him and say, Beckett, isn't it unfair that you can't be with men that you're attracted to? Isn't your life unfair that you have to give that up? And he says, are you kidding me? I am a son of the King of the universe, and I have eternal life. What's unfair is that Jesus had to be tortured, beaten, and crucified for my sins. That's unfair. What's unfair is that I get to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. What's unfair is that on the last day when he returns to judge the world, I'll be declared innocent before a holy God because of Christ's righteousness. My life is the best life you could have because I know Jesus. Moses knew that knowing God was what he needed more of. And so he pressed into his relationship with God. Show me your glory, he says. And God's answer is a yes and a no. He says, I will make all my goodness, let me fix this, sorry. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. God says, you can't see my face. You can't see my full glory. You can't see the fullness of who I am and live. That's not something that's possible for you in your sinful earthly state, Moses. You see, here God says, man cannot see me and live. It would just be too much. We could not take it in. It would utterly overwhelm us. The weight of God's glory would utterly crush us. It would be more than we could bear. And yet, that's the longing of our hearts. All through the Bible, you see hopes that this could actually happen, that we could see God in his glory, the beatific vision, it's called. in Job, the earliest book of the Bible, in Job 19:25, it says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." David prayed in Psalm 17:15. He said, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And then we see the promise of Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." One day, maybe this could be possible, but not for Moses, not now. But God does tell Moses that he will reveal himself. God says, "I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim my name, Yahweh." The word translated goodness there, it means splendor or loveliness. All the radiance of God's loveliness, all that's attractive of God would pass before Moses. And not only that, but God would proclaim his name. In other words, God was going to manifest his glory by preaching a sermon to Moses, a sermon revealing his heart, his character, his essence, his name. Remember, in the Bible, names reveal who a person is. And in Exodus 3, remember, Moses asked God his name, and God said, "I am who I am," revealing his personal name to be Yahweh, "I am." And in just a bit, we'll see the culmination of God revealing his name as God gives Moses this even fuller answer to that question. And God also says this revelation of who he is a sovereign act of grace and mercy. He says, "I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." God is never coerced or manipulated into revealing himself. It's always an act of pure grace and mercy. Now, what's really interesting, what you need to see here, is how God protects Moses when he reveals himself. And this leads us to our first point in your outline this morning. If you're taking notes, it's this: to know God, we must be protected from God by God. To know God, we must be protected from God by God. And once you write that down, look at verse 21 to see this. It says, "And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, when God talks about his face and his back and his hand, he's using the metaphor of human body parts to express the invisible reality of who he is. So God's face in some way refers to the direct revelation of his full glory. And to see his back is to have this lesser experience of glory. So God's goodness is going to pass by, and as it passes by, God will put Moses in the cleft of a rock, cover him with his hand, and then Moses will see the afterglow of God's glory. When you look up at the sky, often you can't see a plane, but you can see its contrail. You can see the condensed water and gas, that white streak behind it that lets you know the plane was there. And Moses was going to be protected from seeing God, but he would see the contrail of God's splendor. Now, what I think is significant here that we need to see is that this is a picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. See, we were made to know God, but because of sin, we cannot know God. We are cut off from relationship with God. And God is a real threat to us. God owes us the just punishment of being severed from him forever, of going to hell. And so we could never stand in his glory. And so we need to be protected from God's righteous wrath. And the only one who could protect us from God is God himself. And that's why Jesus came to save us. He sheltered us not in a rock, but in the cross. Not on Mount Sinai, but on Mount Calvary. And he took the full punishment for the wrath that we deserved. And when we find shelter in him, we find ourselves able to stand in God's glory. And just as Moses survived God's glory by the protection of a rock, we survive God's glory through a relationship with Jesus. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And you might be thinking, man, I wish I could see the afterglow of God's glory like Moses did. I wish I could experience that. What would that be like? But let me tell you, Moses doesn't have anything on us. In John 1:18, it says this. It says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." You see, Jesus reveals God's glory to us. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Hebrews 1:3, it's talking about Jesus. It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature." So we get to see God in the person of Jesus expressed in the rich technicolor of God's Word. We have four Gospels sharing with us Jesus' life, and the rest of the New Testament that explains more of who Jesus is. And then we have the Old Testament that points to Jesus, and we can see that now. So we get this whole new level of knowledge of God. And you know, once one of the disciples asked Jesus something in John 14:8, it says, Philip asked him and said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" See, Jesus shows us who God is in the flesh. And so to know Jesus is to know the full glory of God. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, going with us. We have God's very presence dwelling in us, and that is far better, far more permanent an asset. And so we also get one final glorious promise that one day, when our sanctification is complete, we will stand in God's presence. And we're told in Revelation 20:11 that from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And yet we will stand in his presence before the one from whom earth and sky fled. And it says in Revelation 22:4, they will see his face. And in that moment, we will see his face, we will experience his glory, and it will so utterly transform our souls that we will be forever glorified and freed from all sin forever. 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus, then your best days are ahead of you, whether you're 9 or 90, because one day you will see God's face. And all that is possible because of the truth we see here. To know God, we must be protected from God by God. The next thing we see in this passage is this. To know God, we must recognize his holiness expressed in his word. We must recognize his holiness expressed in his word. Look at 34:1 to see this. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai and as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone." Remember, Moses had broken those first two tablets God had written the Ten Commandments on as a picture that Israel had broken their covenant with God. And now God is restoring that covenant. And in many ways, this passage is a redo, an echo of Exodus 19, where God originally gave Moses the Ten Commandments. our God is a God of second chances. And God and it has Moses go up on the mountain, and no one is to accompany him. No animals or people are to be present on or come near the mountain, just like back in Exodus 19. And it's a picture there and here of God's holiness, his utter separateness from us. God has Moses bring these tablets, but it says God himself will write on them. And later in this chapter, in verses 27, 28, it says that Moses wrote down all the words of the covenant, but that is probably the words that follow the Ten Commandments, and perhaps a large portion of the book of Exodus itself, but God himself would rewrite the Ten Commandments. You see it there in Exodus 34, 1, it says, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. See, what this tells us is that even though God is going to dwell with his people, his holiness is not thereby nullified or diminished or made less. This is still the same holy God of the universe, the one from whom all else is utterly separate, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, and his standards do not change. His law still stands. His law is expressed through his words. And while the Ten Commandments are the only words that are actually inscribed by God, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. Every word of Scripture, every word in our Bibles is the product of God's authorship. And yes, Moses and Paul and many others wrote the Bible, but that was God breathing the words of Scripture through them, so that the Bible carries the authority of God himself and may truly be called the Word of God. And liberal theologians will try to separate the human from the divine authorship of Scripture, as if God could not use his servants to speak his word. But the Bible claims to be the Word of God, even when it was a human who took pen to paper. God inspired it down to the level of words and verbs and tenses. It says every jot and tittle, every iota and dot is from God, to use Jesus' words. You know, Thomas Jefferson famously took a razor and glue to the Gospels and removed all the parts that contained anything supernatural or miraculous or difficult, including the resurrection of Jesus. And that might sound like a crazy thing to do, pretty presumptuous thing to do. But the truth is, people do the very same thing today. They take the parts of the Bible they like and reject the parts they don't like. The parts that speak about God's love and grace, they like that. The parts that speak about sin, about Jesus' lordship over our lives, about judgment and hell, about the cost of discipleship, about taking up our cross, about following Jesus and how that will cost us everything, those are the parts that we don't like, and so we ignore those parts or dismiss them. And you know, if we treat God like that, if we are disregarding his holiness, we are perverting the gospel. Galatians 1:8 says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. In contrast to that, though, Isaiah 66:2 says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. To know God, we must be protected from God by God. We must recognize his holiness expressed in his word. And the next truth we see here, to know God, we must know his compassionate character. His compassionate character. What we're going to see is God fulfilling what he just said he would do, causing all his goodness to pass before Moses and proclaiming his name. And that means that this passage was one of the most significant descriptions of God in the entire Bible. It's God revealing who God is. And this revelation is all about a God of compassion. Look at chapter 34, verse 5. It says this, the Lord descended in the mount and stood, or descended in the cloud and stood there and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We get this glimpse of God's glory when we get an understanding of his name, of who he is. And this description of God is quoted throughout the Old Testament. In some ways, this is the fundamental understanding of God's nature in the Old Testament. And there are a few things I want you to see about how God describes himself. Notice first that this description is entirely relational. If someone asked me to define God, my first inclination would be to use words like omnipotent, infinite, all-knowing, omniscient, transcendent, holy. But God describes himself in terms of how he relates to his creation, using words like merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's personal, it's relational. And notice that it begins by saying, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh. That repetition may be drawing a connection to Exodus 3, where Moses asked God his name and God responded, I am who I am. Remember that this name means that God is the ultimate definer of all reality and depends on no one. He alone is self-existent and self-sufficient. So let's walk through this passage a step at a time. And remember, this is God's name. This is who he is at the core of his being. And in verse 34:6, it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. When it says merciful, some of your Bibles there may say compassionate, and I think that's a good translation. The word means to tenderly love or to caress. It describes the tender, merciful love of a mother towards her children, a gut-level, emotional reaction of sympathy and tender-hearted mercy. Our God genuinely cares and holds tender affection and concern for us. It's the same word used in Psalm 103:13, where it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And we see the word gracious. That means that he does kindnesses for people that they do not deserve. Kindness that goes beyond what might be expected. He gives people favor of which they are not worthy. Slow to anger. This is an idiom in Hebrew, and it literally, if you translate it, would be long in the nose. The idea here is that when somebody gets angry, their nostrils flare like a raging bull. And God's nostrils take a long time to ignite. He is not capricious or volatile. He has great patience with our moral behavior. You know, sometimes I get frustrated with people and I just want God to judge them. But God is slow to anger. When he acts against evil, he does so righteously and deliberately, not because he loses his temper. He waits a long time to give sinners an opportunity to return in repentance. He's not forgetful and doesn't condone sin. And patience actually implies that the waiting will eventually end. His patience is not infinite. Next, we see that God is abounding in steadfast love. This is the Hebrew word chesed. It refers to a long-term, reliable loyalty in covenant relationship. It's loving kindness, steadfast loyalty. You know, however fickle and unreliable humans may be in our relationship with God, he is nothing of the sort. He can be counted on in every situation and at all times to be completely faithful to his promises to his people. And God is also abounding in faithfulness. Faithfulness, that means firmness, trustworthiness, constancy, truth. Whatever he says is correct and reliable and can be trusted even in life and death issues, or even indeed eternal life and eternal death issues. Verse 7 says, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Steadfast here is that steadfast love. It's that same word chesed that was just used. But this time it refers to the extent to which God's steadfast love endures to thousands, probably thousands of generations. And yet that phrase is also connected to the previous word, faithfulness. And so the point is that God always follows through on his love. His love is loyal and steadfast. He never goes back on a promise. Once God promises to love, he keeps on loving. His love is boundless, and his love is without measure, beyond degree. The love of God spreads far and wide from generation to generation. He maintains his love. He protects and preserves it. His love endures forever. And then verse 7 says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That word to forgive literally means to lift or carry. And that's a picture of what God does with our sin. He takes it away. He lifts the burden of guilt right off our shoulders. And the forgiveness of sins is here listed as a very part of God's name. It means that the doctrine of forgiveness flows from the very nature of God. He doesn't reluctantly forgive sins. He does so eagerly as part of his character. He delights in doing it. Our God is a God who delights to forgive. And just to make it clear how forgiving he is, he lists three words for sin. First, iniquity. Iniquity means turning aside from what is right and good. Second, transgression. That means a willful violation of the terms of the covenant. It's not just breaking a rule, but betraying a relationship. Anyone who commits this kind of a sin is a traitor to God. The last term is sin. And that's the most general and means any kind of moral failure at all. And the point is that God is willing to forgive any and all kinds of sins. Sometimes we feel so weighed down with guilt and we wonder whether there's any way God could forgive us. We feel tempted to think that we've done so much evil that we've fallen beyond the reach of his grace. But however we define what we've done, God is willing to forgive our kind of a sinner. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. In verse 7 finishes God's self-description saying this, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God's forgiving heart is not a blanket guarantee of amnesty. On the contrary, God is just, and he maintains moral order in the world by allowing the consequences of sin to play out. And this passage does not mean that God is going to punish children and grandchildren for something their ancestors did, but they themselves did not do. Children are not punished for their parents' sins, but children do feel the impact of breaches of God's law by their parents as a natural consequence of their disobedience. And we know this. Forgiven people live with the consequences of the sins of others and of their own forgiven sins every day. Some kinds of sins have consequences that last a lifetime and beyond into the lives of our children and grandchildren. And God's forgiveness will restore a right relationship with him, and God can redeem the wickedness that we've done. But the consequences for human relationships are often stickier. And so that means that sin is not a purely private act. Children are affected by the sins of their parents. And as parents, we need to remember that our sin will impact our children. It's not just a private sin done in secret. It will impact them. And Israel's children are about to realize this, as they all will have to wait an entire generation wandering in the wilderness before they enter the promised land. You see, God is merciful and gracious, but he's also just and maintains moral order. And he allows the consequences of sin to be felt so that we know that it's bitter and harmful to sin against him. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, mercy, detached from justice, grows unmerciful. That is the important paradox. As there are plants which will flourish only in mountain soil, so it appears that mercy will only flower when it grows in the crannies of the rock of justice. So God gives Moses and us this beautiful description of his character. And the accent of this description is on God's compassion. I remember one time we had a luncheon after church on a hot summer day. And one of my kids was about 2 years old. And he wandered over to a play area. And I was watching from the distance. And as he started to walk back, I looked at him and he was kind of starting to dance, and I realized what had happened. He had taken his shoes off at the play area and was walking back across hot asphalt that was beginning to hurt to burn his feet. And I dropped everything and ran as fast as I could and scooped him up in my arms and thankfully grabbed him before there could be any serious injury to him. And do you think it was a burden for me to run to him? Do you think I harshly berated him for all the times I'd warned him not to take his shoes off? No. My compassion for him was so great that I was eager to save him. And that's the heart of our compassionate God. He doesn't forgive begrudgingly or unwillingly. He does so joyfully as a very part of his nature. So to know God, we must be protected from God by God. We must recognize his holiness, and we must know his compassionate character. And the final thing we see in our text this morning is to know God, we must humbly depend on his grace. We must humbly depend on his grace. Let's read the last two verses of our text this morning. 34:8. It says, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" Moses bows his head to the ground, reducing his profile, placing himself at the mercy of the one above him, an act of humility showing his unworthiness and submission. And that's the only proper response to the God of glory. Not drawing attention to ourself, but humbling ourselves before him in worship. And now we come to the solution to the quandary that Moses was presented with. How could a holy God's presence go with his unholy people without destroying them? Moses here acknowledges that Israel is still a stiff-necked people. But nonetheless, he implores the Lord to go with his people. And how is that resolved? Look at verse 9 again. "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." See, Moses is banking on who God has just revealed himself to be. He says, "God, please go with us. And when we sin, pardon our iniquity, forgive us. That's part of who you are. Without your mercy, without your grace, we can have no ongoing relationship. But your heart is a heart of grace and mercy and forgiveness. So please do that for us." Moses is humbly depending on God's grace here. He's depending that God's grace will not only forgive and pardon, but that God will actually take this unholy people and make them his very inheritance. See, at the end of verse 9, it says, "And take us for your inheritance." That means they would inherit all the blessings. They would be as the firstborn son, a prime heir of God himself. So Moses banks on God's grace. Let me ask you, are you humbly depending on God's grace this morning? Are you? To know God, we must be protected from God by God. We must recognize his holiness. We must know his compassionate character, and we must humbly depend on his grace. And maybe as you sat down this morning, you were feeling overwhelmed. Maybe you're feeling defeated. Maybe you're feeling like you're just going through the motions. Maybe you felt like you couldn't live with God, and yet you can't live without God, stuck somewhere neutral. But the truth is, you can live with God, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. And when you truly know him, and you consider whether you can live with or without him, you can't help but cry out in your heart wholly and unreservedly and unconditionally, with God, with you, God. So let's walk with God this week. Let's walk with our compassionate, holy God who loved us so much that he sent his son to protect us from himself. Let's humbly depend on him day by day. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this part of your word that shows us who you are, that you are a gracious, compassionate, merciful, kind God, that you love us far beyond what we deserve, Lord, that you show us goodness and kindness that it's hard for us to fathom. And Lord, thank you for the hope that one day we will stand before you and in our flesh somehow see your glory, Lord. Lord, that we will stand before you and you will open our eyes to see who you are in a full way that will be so marvelous that we can't even begin to imagine it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live for that day more and more. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to follow you day by day, trusting in you as time goes on, banking on your grace, on your faithfulness, and help us to know you more, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.